Thank you very much, Dave. I appreciate that. Very, very kind introduction. Dave's been a friend, and Carla as well, for many years, and we always treasure the opportunity we have to get together with them. Dave did mention that big word, pulmonologist, which is scary, and I use that in preference to telling people that I'm a chest doctor. Because they say, hey, doc, I've got this rash right here on my chest. What do you want to do about that? So that's not the idea, so I try to shy away from that. I was visiting with Dave earlier, having chili, talking about my last few years in medicine, during which I worked with computers in an intensive care unit setting. We had two computers, five screens, and I was responsible for overseeing the care of more than 100 patients in intensive care. With that exception, I really did not have the chance to use computers a lot in the care of my practice. There are some specialties, though, I've heard that still use computers, and one of these is psychiatry. You dial in to a number and says, "Welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you have an obsessive compulsive disorder, please press number one repeatedly. If you're codependent, please ask someone else to press number two. And if you have a multiple personality disorder, please press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you're schizophrenic, listen carefully and you will hear a small voice telling you which number to push. If you're paranoid delusional, you don't need to press anything. We know who you are, we know what you want. If you're manic depressive, it doesn't matter which number you push, no one will answer. And I read the other day that computers have invaded our lives so much that we often think of one another as computers. Specifically, men will regard women as computers for four reasons. One, because only the creator can understand their logic. Two, the language they use to talk to other women is like the language that computers talk to other computers. It's totally incomprehensible to anyone else. Three, any mistakes you make are stored up for future retrieval. And then, the moment you commit to one, you find that you spend half your salary buying accessories for it. Women, on the other hand, also regard men somewhat like computers for the reason that in order to really get their attention, they've got to be turned on. Secondly, they're supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. And third, they may contain a lot of data, but they still can remain clueless as to what you want them to do. And then the moment you commit to one, you find had you waited a little later, you could have had a newer model. So you see how computers really have a part in our life. As Dave said, I'm going to talk a little bit tonight about being a disciple and making disciples. Fortunately, computers have nothing to do with that. We can thank God for that. The first verse I want to look at here on this sheet is Luke 9:23. Now, we could have looked at a lot of verses in regarding to discipleship, but this, to me, I think is key, and it hits on some key areas that we all need to deal with if we would be disciple and make disciples. And it's printed there for you. Then he said to them all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And we see several parts of that. One is to deny self. Now, denial of self is totally different than self-denial. Self-denial is what you go through when self denies itself something. Denial of self is where you deny self entirely. Self-denial is what my dad would do at Lent. He would say, "I'm going to say no to okra at Lent." Now, by the way, he hated okra. That's self-denial. But what God is talking about here is denial of self. I saw this in a rather dramatic way the Lord showed me last summer. We have sleepovers with our grandkids. Five of them live at Newton. And we bring them down for 24 hours. We take them out where they want to have dinner, where they want to have breakfast, play the games the way that they want. We feed them all the chocolate we can. We buy them a puppy and take them back to their parents. It's called a sleepover. It's our way of getting back at our kids. But while we were there, this particular granddaughter was very interested in garage sales. And she wanted to go to a lot of garage sales. And so we went to about 30, some Friday night and some Saturday. She brought along $5 and got a little handful of trinkets. The only thing that we really got were chiggers from standing around in the grass. But on one occasion, as we were going from house to house, I walked into this one house and I saw the person saying, "Well, I'll take the table and curtains today. Can I have the curtains?" "Yeah, yeah. How about the rug?" "Another rug?" "Yeah, yeah. Rug too. That all goes." I thought, "Whoa, what's different about this place?" On the way out, I said, "What's, you know, they're taking everything. What is this?" They said, "This is not a garage sale here. This is an estate sale." And as I left that place, I thought, you know, that may be what God has in mind for me in my life. Too long I've been having a garage sale. I've been getting rid of parts of my life that I didn't want anyway, things that were kind of extra that he could have, parts of my time, parts of my money, parts of my talents. But he seemed to say, "What I want for you is an estate sale. The whole bit is mine. I want it all turned over." A little bit like the difference between a slave and a servant. John MacArthur wrote a book a few years ago called Slave. And he points out that the term doulos is more correctly translated slave than a servant. Now, a servant in our mind is someone that can move from position to position, establish their hours, be free to work or not work, be free to say, "I'm not going to work here anymore, I've obtained another job," or "These are the hours I'd like to work." A slave is totally different. A slave doesn't move from place to place. It belongs to a master. The slave does not get up in the morning and say, "This is my agenda." A slave goes to the master and says, "What is your agenda?" And this, I think, to me, is a better picture of denial of self, looking at my life like an estate sale, giving it all to him, not just the tenth or the tithe. The other 90% is his. Not just the tithe of my time on Sunday or whatever other day, but every day, every hour. And he knows in each one of our lives what we need to do to deny that self in order to be a disciple. If we bring that question to him, each relationship, each hour, each day, every activity, he will guide us in what it means in our life to deny self. When I first began to see this in my life, I was just into practice. And the Lord seemed to put his finger on that which I had studied and worked for years. I was most proud of, most excited to do, and that was my practice. He said, "I want you to give it to me. I want you to give me all of these hours, and I want you to set aside part of them for me during the day and part of them for people. You don't need to work the hours that your partners are working. This is my practice, and I want you to use it for me." So I think part of what he put his finger on in my life was that which I had studied for and prepared for 30 years. That was where he said to me, "I want you to begin the denial of self." The second part, I think, of this verse is to take up our cross, which is an outward invisible. The first, self-denial, the denial of self, rather, is inward and hidden, whereas taking up the cross is more outward and visible. You can look at a section in Scripture in John 12, where this is the triumphal entry. Some Greeks came to him, to several of his disciples, and said, "We'd like to see Jesus." And in it, Jesus said some very profound things, but one of them he ended up by saying, "Where I am, there my servant will be." The outward visible manifestation of taking up the cross is to be where he would be. And we can look in a certain section of Scripture and answer that question, where was he? In Luke 18 and 19, he's on his way to Jericho. Luke 19, he's in Jericho and leaving that town, but he finds two significant people. One is Bartimaeus, who is off the road in the ditch, and the other is Zacchaeus, who's up the tree out on the limb. And that's kind of where we find people, where we can identify with them, where we can be outward and visible in our identification with Christ, with the people in the world. And this is what God called me to do, sacrificial involvement, to spend extra time with people, cut down on my practice, go back and visit them in the hospital, establish lunches with them, go into their homes, begin to invest my time openly in people. The third part of this verse in Luke 9:23 says, follow me. And we see in Matthew 4:19, the Lord describes that a little bit further. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, what he doesn't say is, follow me and make yourself fisher of men. He says, no. He says, you follow me and I will make you fisher of men. We spend a lot of time in our circles and our churches trying to make ourselves followers or fishers of men when we're not following him. We get the task wrong. It's our job to follow him. It's his job to make us a fisher of men. If we're a fisher of men, it's because we're following him. If we're not a fisher of men, it's because we're not following him. So basically, he's saying, follow me. And I'd like to look at two words, which to me describe pretty clearly what following him means. First of these is trust, and the second is obey. Looking at trust, quite a few years ago now, there was a little sign that people would wear, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Some of you are familiar with that. A friend of mine, Jerry Bridges, some years ago said, actually, a better question is, WDJD, what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? Well, when we look at what he did, his person and trust in his person is involved in trust in what he did. As the last Adam, he came to take away all the old man. He came to take away the sins. He came to take away the sin. He wants us to remember that by virtue of when we take the cup, he's taken away our sins. When we take the bread, he's taken away sin. He has taken them, they're gone. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 says the old has gone. He's canceled that. That's down into his death. When he came as a second man, he came to give us his new creation. And we depend moment by moment on his new creation. And nothing is more foundational in making disciples and being a disciple in my life, knowing that I can trust in him moment by moment for his thoughts, his words, his deeds. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that he is my righteousness, he is my holiness, he is my redemption, my wisdom. I have everything in him. All of the riches of heaven are placed at our disposal in Christ. And if I trust in him, I can trust in his adequacy. 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6 talks about who is sufficient of these things. None of us are, but he is our sufficiency. He is our adequacy. Galatians 2:20, Colossians 3, 3 and 4 both speak to the fact that he is our life. We trust in his person moment by moment, not in our training, not in our background, not in the experience that we've had, but moment by moment, we trust in the risen, living Lord. Jesus has done that. He has made his life available to us. And that is foundational for being a disciple and making disciples. Second is his provision. We trust in his provision. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared in advance for us to do. What this is saying is that God has fit our lives like a hand that fit a glove. He has prepared us. He prepares the works for us. When God first called on my life to cut back on the practice, to make him foundational and to make him known to patients and partners, I had no idea what I was doing. In medical school, I'd spent a week at a campus crusade rally in Kansas City, met a fellow by the name of Bill Bright. Some of you are familiar with that name. He started that. We went out together in a little car, four of us, up and down a little road, sharing Christ with people. That was all I knew. So when God called me to this, I hadn't heard of navigators before, but I thought, well, I'm going to go back to what I knew, and I'd go keep going down to what was called a better book room there in Wichita, and I would grab material and look at it and read it. And the Lord gradually through that prepared me for what he would have me do. As I began to do this, some of my partners took me aside and said, you know, if you keep doing this, your practice is going to go down. People are not going to appreciate what you're doing and saying. And you're going to have a struggle with your practice and your business. But it's very interesting that the practice just seemed to increase and grow. And I didn't know all of the answers to that until just a few years ago, when I retired from the office, turned that over to a partner, and I went to work full-time for a hospital, working in the intensive care unit and being available to them. I met a lady who was working at St. Joe Hospital. She was a nun. She was a very godly nun. She was a Christian, a believer. And she told me that she asked me my name when I came to work there, and she says, "Are you the Dr. Spann that was involved with Campus Crusade back in the 70s? I said, "Well, I used some of their materials." And she said, "Well, you know, I heard," and this was 35 years later that I met her. She said, "You know, I heard about you, and I heard that you were sharing the gospel with patients. So everybody that I knew here at St. Joe that I thought needed to hear about Jesus, I would send them to your office. I'd send them to your office." That's remarkable, isn't it? God's provision goes before us and provides for us. Well, the second part of following him is to obey. And as I look at the whole area of obedience, I think it begins with availability. And I think if I make my life available to Christ, there's nothing that he cannot do with it. Just simply to sit at his feet, as Mary did, and listen to him, and he will then produce the change in me. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from the glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." If I make my life available to him, he will transform me into the person that he wants me to be and then work through me. Isaiah 6:8 talks about Isaiah, who saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up. He says, "Woe is me." You remember the Lord sent an angel with tongs, touched his lips, said, "Your sin is atoned for." And his words were at that point, "Here am I, send me." I think those words capture two thoughts, readiness and abandonment. So I think what God desires of us in trust of him is readiness and abandonment in our obedience. The second part that I want to address is that of making disciples. And if you look at the back page, look at that one section, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Says, "Then Jesus came to him and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So that involves three aspects there we see in those verses: evangelism, bringing them to identification with Christ, establishing them in the faith, and third, equipping them for their ministry. Now let me share you one story of an individual that I had an opportunity to visit with some years ago, in which all four of these played out. And then I'll back up and look at these individually. This man was one that we met through our church. Our church had had a visitation group that went out and visited with people. And we soon found out that this man's wife was a believer, but he was not. He really didn't have anything that he wanted to do or share. So after a little bit, we left, and the team that I was meeting with, among others, we began praying for him. We began praying that the Lord would open his heart to the Word, would give him a desire to really look into the gospel, that the Lord would remove his barriers, doubts, and obstacles, and that the Lord would open up his life to the developing a relationship. So as we prayed about that, I thought, all right, I need to go back. I need to call him to see if he's willing to get together for lunch, which he was. We had lunch for a few weeks, and I said to him, I said, "What are you interested in? What are your hobbies? What are you interested in?" He said, "Well, I like to play tennis." So I began playing tennis with him. And on one occasion, I remember asking our group, said, "I'm going to play tennis with this man. Please pray for him." And I got back with a group a week later and said, how did it go? And I says, you needed to pray for his soul, not for his game. He really waxed me. You know, you need to be more specific in your prayer. So we really developed a good relationship. And so as we developed this relationship, I thought, well, I need, again, now that I've initiated this relationship, to give him an opportunity to invite him to look at the Bible or scriptures together. He really was reticent to look at the scriptures initially, but we began to look at a few of them, and he began to have questions about those. I shared with him a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, which is helpful to some, not all, but he read through that book. And he told me, he said, one week, he says, last night on the way home from work, I decided to do what you've been talking about. And I did that. I asked Christ into my life. And I got up the next morning, and I was not sure where he was. But I got to work, and I started to use my usual foul-mouthed speech, and it was gone. Those words wouldn't come out. He said, I asked Christ to come in, and he really did. He really changed my life. He has impacted it. And as he shared that, we began to get together individually, the two of us, and we met for some time. We began looking at scriptures. We memorized the topical memory system, began to help him develop a teaching group where he could share his life and began teaching others. Later on, led his co-worker to the Lord. So I invested the next 2 or 3 years of my life in this individual weekly, hoping that he would grow and mature and bring the fruit of his life to others. Now, that's kind of the ideal story, but not everyone goes that way. Some I've been interceding with only for years and have never really had an opportunity much to initiate. Others I've initiated for years, but have not really had the opportunity to invite them to look at the scriptures. Others I've invited to look at the scriptures who have not so far taken that opportunity. And others I've been able to take all the way through these four words. So I'd like to, again, look at these four words individually, because I think they're easy for us to remember. And the Lord will enable us by his grace to do all of these in the lives of people that we're around. First of these is to intercede. And I've discovered when I have residents, and for years I would have a resident assigned for a couple of months, an intern for a month, medical students often for a month or two. Sometimes I'd have 3 or 4 around me, always changing. And I would find if I would pray for them daily during that period of time, I would nearly always have an opportunity to share something with them, to invite them to look at the scriptures, to invite them to initiate a relationship, to begin to serve them. If I would be neglectful in prayer, that opportunity sometimes never came up. I've discovered that the basis of all of my relationships with people, regardless of whether they know the Lord or not, is prayer. Born Saint said once, don't pray for the ministry, prayer is the ministry. It begins there, it continues there. So the first thing I pray for myself is availability. Lord, make my life available. Show me where in my life I might have some time to get to know this individual. Pray for clarity in sharing the gospel. Colossians 4:4 says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly. I play golf with a group of men, and sometimes they get into some discussions of spiritual matters, and I say, Lord, help me not to put my foot in my mouth. Help me to say what should be said in this matter that will help draw them to you. That prayer is appropriate. And prayer for others, that they would be open to building relationships, that they would be willing to develop that relationship and get together, and that the door would be open for the message in Colossians 4:3. And the second thing is to initiate. Now, sometimes people begin to share a little bit of Christ before they even initiate. I have a friend who told me the other day, he was on a treadmill with an individual and just leaned over to him while they were on the treadmill and said, what do you think about Christ? Have you ever thought of a relationship with Christ? Of course, this guy's heart rate was already up with the treadmill, really zooped up then. and kind of staggered a little bit, and it was not the best time. But he told me about that later, and I said, you know, I think next time when you just meet someone and you're doing some physical activity together, it might be best to wait till that's over and say, you know, would you like to have lunch? Let's build a relationship together. Do something with them. Initiate that relationship before you begin to talk about Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is a good model, I think, of how we initiate. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But we see here that Christ removed the obstacles to communication. Sometimes as a physician, I would have a patient that would be distanced just by the fact that I was his physician, he was the patient, he was in my office, there would be obstacles there. So what I would try to do is get on a common level with them. Why don't we play golf together? Why don't we, do you like racquetball? Or how about lunch? To get out of my office, to get to a place where we're more on an individual level. To try to identify with them, secondly, to find things that they enjoyed over the years. And the list is I'd meet for lunch, breakfast, golf, fishing, tennis, racquetball, whatever their interests are, wherever they lie, to develop that relationship. And then to serve them. I had one partner that was very difficult. And I found that I could really get through to him and develop a relationship by serving him. What tasks in the office did he find difficult to do? Did he put off? How can I help him? At times I would help him do those tasks. I found out he liked a certain type of candy, Boston baked beans. So I would get some of those and drop those on his desk. And as the years went by, he gradually changed. And instead of being, you know, there's someone said there are these marks on the way to coming to Christ, that if you're zero here and 10 over here, is you're an atheist and deny the existence of God, and then you become at least open to the messenger, open to hearing the message, maybe open to the message, gradually moving all the way over here. If this were a 10, he actually was an 11. He thought he was God. He was way over there. But actually, after a few years, he came to me, and about 10 years later, he says, Richard, you'll be so delighted. He says, I now have determined there is a God. And it took him about 10 years to make that progress. But this is through service, through trying to initiate that relationship. We had a resident years ago that was a Muslim. Very hard to relate to in many respects. But I found out there's some specific things that he needed, specific things that a relative of his needed and could not find, that he had lost in his home in Lebanon. And one of them was a certain item that I found in Oregon and brought back with me, gave it to him, and he gave it to his uncle. And this changed his whole attitude, just serving him, initiating that relationship. Not long after that, we had a Bible study in our home, as we did during those years, and invited 10 to 12, some not mostly non-believers, to just look at the Gospel of John together. And we just ask questions and let them come up with their answers. But I remember inviting him to that, and he came, and he sat right on the couch, gave him a Bible, he opened it, and he said, I will read the Bible. I will not be back for your study, but I will read the Bible because you have given that to me, and I have developed this relationship. So serving people, I think, in initiating a relationship is key to opening their hearts. And as you develop a relationship with them, at some point, you need to invite them. And I think this is where we often neglect in our relationships with the non-believers we have. We don't want to interrupt that relationship. We think, well, we don't want to destroy that. We want to still have that relationship, and we sometimes never get around to saying what is on our heart and what is on God's heart for them. A few years ago, I remember Lauren Sandy describing this in his life after he retired from being president of the Navigators. He worked establishing a group called Business and Professional Ministry. Gave that over to a colleague, and then he and his wife began traveling around the United States, contacting relatives that they had not seen for many years. On one occasion, he had visited for a while with, I believe it was a cousin, and then he and Lucy went back to their car, get in the car, and started to go away. And he thought, you know, I really don't think that man knows the Lord. He thought a moment, and then two thoughts occurred to him. He says, if not me, then who? If not now, then when? And those two questions have been convicting to me over the years. If not me, then who? If not now, then when? It was about 10 or 15 years later after that that I was in my practice one day, and I'd had a patient that was in the office that I'd gotten to know a little bit, and he had a lung problem. An abnormality in his chest x-ray, admitted him to the hospital. And after a few days, I was getting ready to do a surgical procedure called the bronchoscopy, where you look down into the bronchial tube and take a biopsy. His niece came up to me, who worked in the hospital, and said, Dr. Spann, I want you to do me a favor. She's a Catholic girl, and she's a very, very nice gal. And she said, I've been talking to my uncle about the Lord, and he won't listen. He says, when you have him in surgery under general anesthesia, do you mind baptizing him for me? I said, you know, I'm not sure that works if you're under general anesthesia. And as I left that conversation, these two questions of Lauren Sandy really came to my mind. If not me, then who? If not now, then when? And I was really convicted that I needed to get back and share the gospel with that patient, which I did. And he did come to know the Lord. But I think those two words, I think, have haunted me over the years. And I think that it encourages us at some point we need to invite people. Now, it may not always be a invitation right initially. To the gospel. We can invite them to our church, which is appropriate. And some come to church. And back years ago, I used to invite our patients to the church, those that had come to know the Lord, those that hadn't. But a lot of people won't come to the church. And I began to understand the reason why. In the scriptures, it says that we are to go. It doesn't ever command them to come. It commands us to go. So, That's the problem. It's helpful sometimes to invite them to hear a speaker. And we have some in Wichita. We've had late forward over the years, Franklin Graham, and I've invited people to that. And it's always appropriate to do that. Or to a Christian retreat. That's also beneficial at times. I have one patient, however, that I've invited to pretty much all of these things. To our church or to a speaker, but he kept saying no and no. And finally I said, Jerry, would you like to just read the Bible together? He said, the Bible? I said, I'd love to do that. I've never read the Bible. I'd love to read the Bible. So we began reading the Bible together. Yeah, and we began doing that every week. For about an hour a week, we'd go through the Gospel of John, about a paragraph at a time. He'd have a lot of questions, a lot of things would come up. And I think it was a couple of years later, we were reading in John 14. And he said, before we begin, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. He says, do you believe that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done to make you right in God's sight? And I said, I do believe that. And he says, well, I didn't used to believe that, but I believe that now as I've been looking at that. He says, and I've been trying to wonder why I didn't used to believe that. And I'm thinking it could have been pride. Do you think that's possible? I said, yeah, that's possible. It could have been pride. He says, you know, my wife doesn't believe that. And I think I ought to pray for her. What do you think? I said, I think that's good. I think you ought to pray for her. And so this man, just from reading the Bible together in that relationship, had come to know the gospel. So I think just inviting them years ago, probably around 1980, we began having groups in our home. Bev and I would invite maybe one or two other Christian couples to look at the scriptures together. And we began to jot down a list of names, 15 or 20 names. And we would pray for them over a couple of months' time. And then we would invite them for a dinner. And we would say, you know, we're inviting some friends over that might have an interest in looking at the scriptures together to find out more about God and how it can be meaningful in our lives. Would you be interested? These are the people that are involved, some are friends of yours, some you know. Go meet at our house at 6:30 for dinner, and then talk a little bit more about it. And for those who are interested, we're going to just meet for the next 8 weeks in our home for about an hour and evening. And I would say about 70-80% of those that we invited would show up, and we would hand them a Bible with a cover on it. They'd never have a Bible before. They would open it, begin to look at it. And the majority of those would be a part of that for 8 weeks, and most of those would say, you know, let's continue to meet. We'd close it after 8 weeks. And then say, if you're interested, let us know, and we'll continue moving through John. But we did that with different groups for probably, I'm guessing, 15, 16 years. And a great number of those came to know the Lord just from inviting them to look at scriptures together. And then finally, invest. Those that come to the Lord, we invest our time in. 2 Timothy 2 talks about it this way. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So it doesn't say we just, if they come to the Lord, just drop them off at church. We get them in this group, although I've done that in the past. It says we carry the lamb back to the fold. You know, when Jesus leaves the fold and goes to get the one that's lost, it very often is broken and bruised, diseased, damaged, injured. And it's a long way from the fold to get that lamb, but it takes a little longer time to put that lamb on your shoulders and to carry it back to the fold. So I think the work that's involved, the time that's involved in a person's life, once they come to the Lord, from then on to where they are a faithful laborer and servant, takes longer often than it does to simply introduce them to the Lord. And personal individual attention is what Paul is referring to here in 2 Timothy 2. Individual to individual or couple to couple. I think of my practice, and I would see sometimes my office would be open in the morning, say 10 to 11:30, in the afternoon 2 to 4. So about, 3.5 hours roughly, and I would see, I'd say estimate about 15 patients during that period of time. The rest of the time I'd be in the hospital. But if I could, instead of seeing those individually, invite them into a room like this and sit them down and say, oh, I'm going to give you all a lecture on nutrition. Tell them about good nutrition. Tell them about exercise, things to avoid. Don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. You know, that sort of advice. And then say, well, that's it for today, and send them all a bill. Do you think they'd be happy with that? I don't think so. They all have individual problems, individual needs. They progress at different times. We, in coming to Christ and in getting rid of the old and replacing that with the new, the person of Christ, need someone to give us the ideas, the personal time that will allow us to grow. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So look at that. Here's Paul, the evangelist, the apostle. The Lord had opened a door for him, and he left because he couldn't find Titus. Now, why do you think he left? Because he couldn't find Titus. Well, the reason is, Paul tells us later, that if he had found Titus, that would have been two missionaries, two people, not just one. So by investing in Titus, he could use Titus in a distinct other area in the whole three chapters of Titus tell us where he wound up in Crete, to really impact the lives of people there. He found Titus, got Titus started, expanded the ministry. Many ministries start off well and good and excellent. He's still a friend, but he's no longer living in Wichita, but related to me, a ministry that he'd been involved with in another state that received a great deal of commendation. It was written up in the newsletters and was really thought to have really profound attendance. And I asked him a year or two after that letter was written how that ministry is coming. He said, oh, it's gone. I mean, no one attends anymore. As far as we know, these people are not really involved in anything. And I thought of the statement that I heard, masses and classes lead to crashes and ashes. It helped me understand that what God wants us to do is to aim for the ripple, not the splash. Well, how do we aim for the ripple? Let me look at the historical perspective at Kansas ministry first. Lonnie Berger is a man that I met probably 21, 22 years ago. What? Longer than that. Back in 1990, I met him. He was living in Omaha at that time. He, of course, is the individual that has written The Ever Banner Warrior. And so we see him periodically. And I saw him just about 2 months ago down at a meeting in Orlando. And he says, you know, we have probably used about 18,000 to 20,000 of these Ever Banner Warrior books throughout the United States. It's being printed in Spanish, as you know. Says that about 5,000 to 6,000 of those are from the state of Kansas. 5,000, a quarter of those are from the state of Kansas. And I began thinking about why so many in the state of Kansas. What is the history of that movement that began that in Kansas? At least 4,000 of those are connected somewhat through fingers with the Navigator Ministry. And how did the Navigator Ministry in Kansas get started? And I think back to Lorne Sanney, who was sent by Dawson Trotman to Seattle, Washington, back in the late 50s, to start a Bible study among the Navy people. And it was slow going. He put up notices, and nobody would come, except finally one man showed up, an oil field worker. And that was the only guy that showed up. And so Lauren called back to Dawson Trotman and said, you know, I'm just curious, what should I do? I think I ought to come back to Colorado Springs. And Dawson said, no, invest your life in that one man. Just give your life to that one man. So week after week, day after day, he poured his life into that one man. That one man, whose name was Charlie Riggs, later on turned out to be director of follow-up for the evangelistic, Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade, but that was years in the future. Charlie moved to Nebraska, and in the process of moving to Nebraska and having contacts down in Alabama and Mississippi, he heard of a man in Oklahoma City that has just become on fire for the Lord, but needed some help in getting his discipleship started. That man was a fellow by the name of Gene Ward, who developed the Baptist Student Union later and was responsible for War Acres, a lot of the ministry in Oklahoma. He helped Gene get started in his ministry. And then Gene, a few years later than that, in the late 60s, heard about a geologist in Wichita who was interested in discipleship, had just gone out to Colorado Springs, wanted some help. Gene began investing in that guy by the name of Jim Morris. Jim started a team of about five men in the late 60s to meet together to share their lives, to pray, to be accountable of one another. And their thought was, let's permeate the state of Kansas. Let's make a difference. So really, as we look back to how the Navigator Ministry in Kansas started, how it has permeated areas like Salina, Tescott, Beverly, Mineola, Great Bend, we have 300-400 men, 500 that have been through the email out in Great Bend through our contacts there. Tremendous amount of influence. This comes from the individual to individual attention that God uses. So how do we aim for the ripple? We share our lives. We share the Word of God. We pray with one another. We encourage one another, examples to one another, and God disseminates our lives and the lives of others. Well, starting a ripple, I'm going to close with which is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Judges 3:31, and you're all familiar with that. It says, "And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel." Is that anybody else's favorite verse? Not really. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Shamgar. We don't know much about Shamgar. He lived in an isolated area. He was not a professional. He was never trained. Had no background in warfare. He was a farmer. He had an ox goad, a long stick sharpened on one point that he used to poke an ox. But the Philistines were invading the land, and they'd taken it over, and so he decided to do something. One by one, very probably, he would sneak up on these rulers or other people in the Philistines, and he would just take them out. Most likely at dark, most likely no one else knew about it. But day by day, the Philistines would wake up, and one body else, another of their people, would be gone. Finally, they got tired of it, and they withdrew. Says, Shamgar, the son of Anath, struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He saved Israel. Now, the important part of this is he started where he was with what he had, and he did what he could. And that's all that God expects us to do, to start where we are, where in Salina, in the area around here, with what we have, and do what we can. He has given us everything we need. You know, he's not given us, many of us, a seminary education. He's not given us a lot of background and theological training. The only class I ever took in college in biblical studies was the Gospel of Mark, and I got a C- in that. And I hid behind a banister in the back and played blackjack. But God, in his mercy, saw to me, he overlooked all that, and gave me an opportunity to share his word. We start where we are, where God's place is, with what we have, and do what we can. So God has all uniquely placed us in certain neighborhoods, certain families, certain workplaces. He's given us his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us time with people. He's given us opportunities to share our lives with them. Whether this person does not know the Lord or knows the Lord, makes no difference. We can spend time with them. Jim Morris used to say there are two kinds of people in the world, those who need to know Christ and those who need to know him better. So God in his grace has given us opportunities that abound. We simply need to realize those opportunities, start where we are with what God has given us, and do what we can. So thank you. That's my best.
Thanks very much. Good words. We really appreciate that. Thanks for taking the time to come up tonight. We'd like for you to be sure to fill this out with your name and contact information and check one or more opportunities, and we will receive them where, Mike? On the table where the books are. Thank you very much. Secondly, money has already been provided from a donor to provide these for us and for the ministry, so there's no monetary request from this. Feel free to take one. If you would like to support the printing of future books like this, certainly it's fine to donate if you wish to the Navigators, but no obligation on that. Any questions or comments? Again, we want to thank David Flores and Randy Hawkins and so many others who did this tonight for us, and we really appreciate that. Let's give them a round of applause, please. Let me close in prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the truths that we have heard tonight from your word. We thank you for Richard and his ministry and his life, that he is dedicated to you and that he has served you so faithfully through the years. We thank you for him coming up tonight and sharing with us. Father, help us to take at least one thing from what we learned tonight, apply that to our situation, help us to seek the ripple, just do what we can with what we have, and look to you for the strength and the ability to do that. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.